Amen. Good morning. You know, we flipped the bathrooms when we did the renovation in the back, and I'm terrified that I might walk into the wrong bathroom. So, like, that's actually a thing. All right, well, we are continuing today with a study that we started a couple of weeks ago, and in this, we are looking at some of the miracles of Jesus as we make our way through Advent toward Christmas. Why are we doing this? We're doing this, first of all, because Advent is a season of longing. It's a time of anticipation of Christmas for four straight weeks in which we are intentional about getting in touch with all of the things that maybe are broken in our lives or broken in our family or broken in our city or broken in our country or broken in this world. Whatever it is that is wrong that we want Jesus to come and make right, we want him to redeem, we want him to reclaim, we want him to restore. And Christmas tells us that a day is coming on which he will do that. Why? Because all throughout the Old Testament, we have prophecy and promise and prophecy and promise and prophecy and promise that Jesus is going to come into the world, and he did on Christmas. And all through the New Testament, same thing. Except he hasn't returned yet. But what Christmas tells us is that he will make good on those promises. And when he does, he's going to fix everything. So Advent is a season of longing, and what the miracles of Jesus do, whether he's doing them in the New Testament, as we're going to read another one about today, and we'll study that, or whether he's doing it through his Spirit-filled people in response to prayer right now, whenever it is that Jesus does a miracle, whether it's then or today, what does it make you long for? It makes you long for a world in which you won't need any of these things to happen anymore, a world in which everything's fixed. So as I said last week, like whenever Jesus heals a sick person, miraculously, we're like, oh, yes, Lord, thank you for healing that person. And I can't wait until everything and everyone is healed, physically, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, socially, like no more ills, because you've come as you've promised. And you've ushered in that new world. Every time Jesus exposes some duplicity in somebody's heart, we're like, can we just get to a place where there's no duplicity in my heart or your heart or anyone else's heart? And when somebody says something, we can believe it and not feel like we're getting worked. Every time Jesus removes and delivers somebody from demonic oppression, we're like, I can't wait for the day when all the demons are consigned to the pit of hell and we don't have to deal with this nonsense anymore. It's a lot. Every time he raises the dead, we're like, yes, and how about a day on which death dies and is never raised, an everlasting world of life. So in other words, the miracles of Jesus call us to long for the second advent of Christ. Advent just means arrival. And that's the day on which he'll make everything new and everything right. Okay? So the miracle that we're going to look at today is Jesus is going to miraculously heal a paralyzed man, but only after he first heals him of a far greater illness than paralysis, which is saying a lot. He forgives him of his sin, which should make us long for a day and in a world that there's no sin. There's no paralysis. There's no healing yet to be done. So our story today takes place in the little seaport town of Capernaum, and I've got a map so you can see where that's at. It's kind of on the northwest corner, if you will, up there at the top. And it's an important, significant city. As you read through the stories of the life of Jesus given to us by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, you realize that about 80% of the whole ministry of Jesus takes place in the Galilee region. So think mostly this map, okay? But his hometown, it's not the one he's born in. That's Nazareth. You can see where that is. But the one that he adopts is actually the hometown of Peter. It's the hometown of Andrew, of his apostles, of his disciples. And he chooses Capernaum to be his home base, if you will, for the entirety of his operations in the Galilee. So therefore, the people of Capernaum got to know Jesus really well. Lots of teaching. Lots of miracles. And then every time that he would go out and he'd go to all of these other cities all around, he would eventually make his way back. You get the idea? This is home base for him. It's a significant city, but for our purposes today, it's significant because it also is the hometown of a paralyzed man. And we don't know much about this guy. We don't know his name, his age, anything about his family. We don't know what happened to him. Like, how did this happen to you? It does seem like the most natural reading of the story is that he's quadriplegic, so he's paralyzed from the neck down. It's a lot. We don't know when that happened. Therefore, how long he's been in this state. Here's what we definitely know. That being paralyzed back then, first century, Capernaum, was a whole lot worse even than it is today. And that's a mouthful. Can we agree? And the reasons for that are obvious. I mean, you know, there's no rehab center for this guy. There's no inpatient treatment place that they can check him into. There's no in-house nursing care that they can send over to help care for this man. I mean, not to be overly graphic, but there are no handicapped bathrooms. There's none of the modern-day devices that are used today, praise God, right, to make the bodily functions more discreet and less humiliating. There are no cars. There's no taxi cabs. There's no ambulances. There's no handicapped accessible vans or buses or anything by which this guy can get around. There's not even a wheelchair to be found for this particular man. And so his entire life, if you think about it, is confined to a mat that's about 3 feet wide and about 6 feet long. And what does he do? One of two things. When he's home, which is a lot of the time, he stares at the ceiling. Why? Because there's no TV. There's no internet. There's no smartphones. There's no, you know, he can't go, Alexa, please play. And then it says music for him. Like, there's nothing. So unless someone's there to have a conversation with him, what's he got? The ceiling. And this guy knows every crack and crevice in the ceiling. He can shut his eyes and see the ceiling. And when he gets out of the house, which, by the way, he probably does 6 days a week. He's a beggar by the side of the road. So probably 6 days a week, he has four guys. This is what he has going for him. Four really excellent friends. And these four really excellent friends will come over to his house in the morning, and they'll each grab a corner of his mat, and they'll truck him out of the house, and they'll truck him down the street, and they'll take him down to probably one of the gates in this little town, which, by the way, is probably smaller than the size of our campus. It's not a big place. And so they'd either lay him by the gate or they'd lay him by a busy street. In other words, you put him somewhere where everybody's going to see him every day. And they put a little bowl out so that people could pay alms. They can give him money. This is the way that he contributes to his household income. It's literally the only thing that he can do. And they would drop him off, hopefully in the shade. Otherwise, he's going to bake. And what's he going to do? It's not like he can move. It's hard. And at the end of the day, they come back and they each grab a corner and they truck him back home, and they bring him back, and they put him back in his spot underneath the ceiling, at which point somebody has to feed him, bathe him, attend to his sores, his bed sores, clothe him. And then he just stares at the ceiling until the next day. And then to add insult to injury, in that culture, there was a stigma, and it's not a biblical stigma. Like, this is not what the Bible teaches, so please hear this clearly. But there was a stigma attached to this kind of severe disability, and the thinking went something like this. Good grief, dude, you must have sinned on a massive scale for God to do this to you. Clearly, you have been cursed of the Lord. What did you do? So what do you think he thought about as he's staring at the ceiling? I think he's like, what did I do? You know, I stole a pack of gum from the 7-Eleven. Like, was that it? You know, like, I lied to my mom about something. Like, was that it? You know, is dinner good? Yeah. You know, like, is that it? Like, what did I do to deserve this? And worse than that, play it forward. If this is what I'm getting from God for my sin in this life, good grief, what's eternity going to be like? It's terrifying. This guy's a prisoner in his own body, and he is a prisoner of all of his fears about how eternity is going to go until he meets with Jesus. And if you know anything about Jesus, but maybe not so much about this story, so you don't know where it's going yet, then probably you assume, hey, look, home base. Jesus is in Capernaum all the time. This guy's on the side of a gate or a busy street or whatever. Surely the Lord has walked by him. Probably what happens in the story is Jesus enters the town. Here's the guy. Jesus has mercy on him. Jesus heals this guy, raises him up. End of story. This is going to be a short message. Sorry, but no. All right. Well, then what happens, I guess, is Peter and Andrew come to Jesus and they're like, listen, you know, like we went to high school with this guy. He's actually a pretty good dude. We were on the same football team. And here's what happened with him. And so Jesus went and found him on the side of the road and he healed him. No, he didn't do that. And you're like, so then he went to his house and he healed him. No, he didn't go to him at all. This guy comes to Jesus, and that is so much the point of this story. Like, that's a big piece of it. How does he get there? His four guys. His four friends. They bring him to Jesus, and they bring him to Jesus for two reasons. One, they love this man. And two, they believe that Jesus is going to be able to take this man whose body, functionally speaking, I understand all of his organs are working and he can speak and move his head and all. I got that. But functionally speaking, his body is dead, okay? Put it in quotes. They believe that Jesus can take this guy whose body, functionally speaking, is dead and raise it from the dead. And they're not wrong. And so Jesus is off and he's preaching and teaching. He's all over the map that you saw earlier. And finally, he comes back to home base, Capernaum. He's back and they have been waiting for this particular moment. They're like, when Jesus gets back, we're going to take you to him. And he's like, yes, let's do that. Okay. So they sprint over to his house. They're like, he's home. This is the deal. They all grab a corner. He's like, let's go. And they rush over to where Jesus is located. And Jesus is already by that point, you know, maybe one third of the way through a sermon that he's giving in somebody's house. And what you need to understand about the houses is they're small, they're tiny. Like the biggest room in this house is probably 10 feet long and 8 feet wide. That's it. And maybe there's like one window over here and like a door over here. And there might be another little room back here with another door or whatever, because they share a wall with the house next door. So it's hot. It's stuffy. It's dark. It's dank. These people smell. They don't take showers. I mean, like, there's a lot happening in that side that house. But the point is, these guys show up, and it's packed in there. I mean, it's full of people. People spilling out of the door. People pounding around the window, straining, trying to. And then here come four guys with a dude on a mat that's 6 feet long and 3 feet wide. Nobody's letting them through. Like, what, we got to vacate half the house just to get you guys in there, and then it'd still be tight. Forget about it. Stay outside and wait for Jesus to finish, which we never think about when we think about this story. But it's a valid point. I mean, there are a lot of outs for these guys. They could be like, yeah, why don't we do that? You're right. It's kind of nicer out here anyway. We're going to get in there. It's stuffy. It's hot. You guys smell. So like, not interested. We'll just wait. He'll finish up. He'll come outside. We'll grab him on the way out. We'll be like, Jesus, here's the deal. We came. We need you to heal this guy. Like, raise him from the dead. Look at him. Like, come on. He's our friend. Sounds like a plan. Or they could punt and just go, you know what, we'll catch him tomorrow. I mean, he's just been gone for a week or whatever. Now he's back. Surely he's not going to get up and leave early in the morning. We'll leave him alone for today. Like, there's 1,000 reasons why these guys could have just punted on this thing. But they don't. Seems like the Spirit was saying to them, now this is the moment. And here's what I've learned. By failure and some measure of success. When the Spirit is saying, this is the moment, it's the moment. Even if it seems really inconvenient, even if you look at it and logically, you're like, there is a better time for this. You know, there's a better way for this. I think I could do this better at a different time. I'll give you one of the most poignant examples, and I've told this story, but I've been here a long time, and it's been a while, so you're welcome. Here's the deal. Before, when Beth and I got married, I was an attorney, which I hope doesn't throw off too many of you. So just stay with me anyway. And we moved to the city of Chicago, and I began my first job as a lawyer there. And I was working for a, you know, pretty good sized firm. The whole 13th floor of the building was this law firm. Like 3/4 to half of the 14th floor was this law firm. And then there was like these four offices that were tucked away on the third floor. Guess where I was, right? That's where the new people went. So new guy with two other new lawyers who we became really good friends were down there. So three brand new lawyers, and then the oldest man in the law firm was also officed down there, and his name was Gene Goldenson. He was older than my grandfather at that point. He was probably 85, and he was brilliant. And he would just come into the office every day, you know, really more or less to take a nap, honestly. Like he didn't have anything else to do. I mean, he had never been married. He didn't have any kids, and so he just stayed active. So he'd come in and he'd read the latest case law and he'd answer all of our questions, which was incredibly helpful. Mr. G, how do I do this? He's like, oh yeah, yeah, no, I've been down this block like 5 million times. I got you. Fascinating guy. And I would go to lunch with Mr. Goldenson like every day of the week. At least 4 out of 5 days of the week, I went to lunch with Mr. Golden for a couple of years. Like, we got to know each other. He was an amazing guy. He was in the Judge Advocate General Corps in the Army during World War II. And when World War II came to an end, they asked him to be a prosecutor at the Nuremberg trials. Think about that. He's a Jewish man, and he's going to get to prosecute the Nazis. And he decided not to do it. He's like, Tom, this is my biggest regret in life. Like, I could have been a part of history. And he's like, I was just so tired. I just wanted to come home. I wanted the war to be over and get on with my life. And so he did. Love this guy. So I'm sitting at lunch with him at one of the 1,000 lunches that we had together. And it was a Monday. It had to be, because he asked me what I had done over the weekend. So I said, you know, we did this, we did that. We went to church. He's like, oh, tell me about that. Where do you go to church? So I told him. He's like, oh, well, that's fascinating. Like, you know, I'm Jewish. I was raised this way. He said, but really, I'm not very religious. It's more tradition for me. And so he's kind of like, he is baiting me to talk to him about Jesus. And I was a believer, and I did go to church, but I was not like an evangelist in that particular moment. And I'm feeling the Holy Spirit saying to me, you need to talk to this man about Jesus like right now. This is it. It's all teed up. You can't mess this up. You have to do this. And I'm arguing with God going, I think this is a terrible idea. I go to lunch with this guy every day of the week. Like, that's not going to change. I don't know what he's going to ask me. Don't you think maybe I should give some thought to what I'm going to say? Like, I feel like I need to kind of, you know, figure out my way to present the gospel to this particular guy. I feel like that would be a more responsible. In other words, I made all kinds of excuses, didn't do it. And then I didn't do it later. So we have our first daughter 3 weeks later, because I guess we're insane. We get in a car and move to South Florida, which is where we're from. And that was kind of it. So one day, I became on fire for my faith, went through evangelism explosion. I started showing up at people's doors and sharing the gospel, which not always goes well. Like, not everybody appreciates that. Better to make an appointment. But in any event, I get a phone call from somebody at this law firm in Chicago, and she said to me, listen, I know that Gene was, you know, really precious to you, and you guys were close friends. She said, I just thought you'd want to know that he'd had a massive stroke, and they found him at the L station after work. And so they rushed him to the hospital, and he's in an assisted living facility, and all I can think about is I didn't say anything. That's it. Like, I'm freaking out now. And I'm like, well, give me the name of the place. She does. I call him. I get their address and his room and his bed number, you know, whatever. And so I sit down and I painstakingly write out a presentation of the gospel for this guy. I've got tracts now. I mean, like, I'm loaded for bear, you know, like, I'm ready to go. And I send all of that. I write to the people. If he can't read, would you read this to him? You know, like, I send this all off to him. And like 2 weeks go by and I'm like in agony. So I come home one day, I said to Beth, we're going to Chicago, you know, like, buying some plane tickets, I'm going to go see Mr. Golden. So I got to close the deal. You know, like, I should have done this. I'm going to get this done. So we fly to Chicago and we stay with some friends of ours that I had worked with down on the third floor. Yeah, we were a humble crowd. And I go and I find this place that he's in, and I walk in the room and there are two men in the room. And honestly, the stroke has so disfigured him, I don't know which one he is, which is bizarre. So I walk out to the nurse. I'm like, she's like, he's the one on the left. I'm like, okay, thank you. And I go back in and I sit down next to him. I kind of took his hand and I began to talk to him. And he kind of stirred and he looked at me and I said, Mr. Goldenson, it's Tom. I know you think I'm in Florida, but I'm not. I came here for you. Last guy you're expecting to see. I get it. And he's trying to talk. And I said, listen, I'm so sorry. I know this is frustrating. I can't understand what you're saying. You know what? Honestly, I came here to talk to you. Just relax and listen. And so I begin to talk, you know, and I'm on a short leash. I got that. So I got to kind of get to the point, you know. And so, like, I'm sort of like, oh, we're good. And Florida's good. And my law firm's good. Here's why I'm here. You know, like, I was at lunch with you and you asked me this question and I felt like I was supposed to answer it and I never really answered it and I came here all the way to answer it and all of a sudden he starts to snore. And he doesn't stop snoring. Like, that's it. It's the whole story. I try to wake him up. He doesn't wake up. I go out to the nurse. I'm like, and she's like, no, he's up for a few minutes here and a few minutes there, but like, he's probably just going to be asleep for the rest of the day. I'm like, you don't understand. I came here. I can make it a minute. Can you wake him up? You know, she's like, no, I can't. He's not going to wake up. I stayed there for a few hours waiting for this man to wake up. He never woke up. I flew home, which is different from how you thought the story was going to go, right? You're thinking, no, you're the pastor. So you shared the gospel with him. He came to faith in Jesus and got up and walked around in the room. You know, the angels started to sing and like heaven broke loose and that. And not that at all. Here's the thing. I know that God always gets his man. I do. And so maybe somebody read in my letter or some other pastor, chaplain, maybe somebody who works there came by. I don't know. But I know this, I was supposed to say something. I did not say something. I wish I said something. These guys are like, there's 1,000 things. We could do this way different. We could wait outside. We could make an appointment for tomorrow. You know what? We know where Jesus stays. He stays at Peter's house. It's literally a stone throw, actually, from where we're standing, almost certainly. Like, we'll just go over there tonight. We've got an inn with the boys, you know, like surely we can get an audience with Jesus while he's in town before he leaves. Like, but for some reason, the Lord was saying, this is your moment. And when he says, this is your moment, this is your moment. Obstacles be damned. So these guys are like, okay. We're going to do this. We don't care if you let us in the house. We've got another way. So they grab the four corners. They go up the staircase on the side of the house, which they had staircases on the sides of all of these houses because they spent a lot of time on the roof because it's hot. They didn't have a yard. And this was like a patio for them. They would sleep up there. So they bring their guy and they come up on the roof. And the roofs of these houses were fascinating. The walls and everything else were made of basalt stone. So you've got stone walls to about, you know, 7 feet high. And then they would lay timbers every 4 feet across the top of the stone walls. And then they took big, thick mattings of branches and they put that on top of the timbers. And then they took mud, like a foot thick of mud, and they would pour the mud on top of the branches. And then they would plant grass in the mud so that it literally was like you were in a yard. They take their guy up onto the yard, and standing there, it's like they're standing on solid ground. Now, beneath them is the cavern, I'm going to call it the grave, of this house. They're going to lower this man who's functionally dead into the grave of this home, trusting that Jesus, who has the power of resurrection within him, is waiting for him there, and will raise him from the dead. So they just start ripping the roof off. They tear a hole, and I don't know who owned the house, but I guarantee you he had a State Farm agent on the phone. He's like, is this vandalism? Is this covered? Like, how does this work exactly? They rip a hole at least big enough to get a mat 3 feet wide and 6 feet long down into this house. And you can imagine it from the inside, can't you? It's hot. It's smelly. It's dark. Here's Jesus, you know, he's sound checked. He's already rolling on his sermon. They've got a good recording going. Everybody seems to be jazzed. They're into it, you know. And then all of a sudden, there's this ruckus on the roof, like this scraping sound. Like, what the heck is that? And then little pieces of dirt and dust start falling. You're like, whoa, 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 wait a second. What's going on, right? Like the dust is starting to rise up from the floor. People are coughing. It's going down the back of their shirt, you know, like it's in the eyes. You go, taste it in your mouth, like, what is happening? And all of a sudden, in this dark little room, you've got a beam of light that just shafts through from the ceiling because one of these guys breaks through. And you can just see all of the dust floating around in the room and the beam of light. And they just keep working. Four muddy, maybe bloody hands ripping branches and throwing dirt and mud. Everybody's coughing. The sermon's way over. And then they lower this guy down to the floor in front of Jesus, and all the light in the room is in all likelihood on him. And it's like not a big mystery as to why they've done this. Like nobody's sitting around going, I don't know, what do you think they're up to with this? Like everyone knows that they have done this because they love their friend and because they believe that Jesus can raise him from the dead. And what does Jesus do? Because here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, guys, what the heck, man? Do you think this is a little extreme? I mean, he kind of got carried away on this one. Like I had a great recording going. His client got to re-record this whole thing. Like I've got mud down the back of my eye. I've got it in my eye. Like, I mean, if you think an eyelash is bad, you should try a clot of dirt. Like it's in my, I can taste it. Like what's wrong with you people? Why didn't you just wait? Why didn't you make an appointment? You could come see me tonight. I'd be happy to help you. But this is ridiculous. Way over the top extreme. No, Jesus is delighted. He needs a bath, but he's loving this. He's loving this. Listen to his reaction. Mark 2, verse 5. It says, when Jesus, and what's the next word? And that word is saw. And I just want to stop there for a second. Real faith is visible. And if you don't see it, it doesn't exist. Like if you have come to faith in Jesus and literally nothing has changed about your life, inside or outside, let's go back to square one. Because you begin to change. Your want to changes. Your nature changes. And it might not happen all overnight. For some people, it's like really radical. And for some people, it's like, you can see it, but kind of, you know, like, I mean, we're all different. We're wired differently. I understand that. But real faith is visible. It shows up in what you do. And these guys have done something amazing. It says when Jesus saw their faith. And I think the word there is obviously a reference to these four guys, but I think it includes this guy, the paralyzed man. They're all in this thing together. Look, he's not going to be saved by somebody else's faith. But Jesus is honoring the faith of the friends. He's like, guys, look at this. This is amazing. When Jesus saw their faith, he did something completely unexpected. He healed this man of a condition infinitely greater than that of his first century paralysis. And boy, is that saying something. He said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And look, if you've got to choose between for all of eternity, my sins are forgiven, or for however long I've got left in this life, I have to be paralyzed. I could be healed of this, but forsake that, or I can have the forgiveness, but keep this, take the forgiveness all day and night. So Jesus has done a greater thing for this man than they ever anticipated him doing, but nobody's happy at this point, you think? Like nobody's like, well, that's why we were here. Perfect. You know what? That's even better. We got it. We'll just come down and we'll get him and we'll leave. You know, like no one is throwing a party right now. They've come to see Jesus heal him and your sins are forgiven. If you want to be cynical about it, almost sounds like a cop out. It's like, you know, Jesus, are you just looking at this one and going, this one's too hard for me. Not even the Son of God can handle this. It's not what he's doing. But how do you verify that? Oh, he's going to verify it. And the scribes who are there, super cynical, and they make the mistake of thinking in the presence of Jesus. That's a problem, at least if you don't want to be found out. It says in verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. So here we go. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Now, why is he blaspheming? For who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they're right about that. Only God can forgive sins. What they're missing is the fact that Jesus is God. And he's claiming to be such right here by saying, son, your sins are forgiven. And so Jesus interacts with their thoughts. He says immediately, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, Jesus said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Because your sins are forgiven requires Jesus to go to the cross and in a sense be immobilized himself. Far costlier. That costs him his life. Rise, take up your bed and walk. That's just simply the power of his command. And for the sake of this paralyzed man who has spent a lot of his time staring at the ceiling thinking, man, if this is the result of my sin, like in this life, like what's eternity going to look like? And Jesus has just said, let me tell you what eternity is going to look like. Your sins are forgiven. You're good. But so that you and everyone else knows that the Son of Man, that's me, by the way, Jesus, has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And then he, this man, whose lifeless body that's just been lowered into the grave of this house in faith that Jesus would raise him, is raised. He rose and immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all, so that they were all amazed, and they glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Well, yeah, big shock, you know. I mean, who has? There's no one like Jesus. Only Jesus can forgive sins. Only Jesus can miraculously heal our disabilities, because only Jesus is God. And so then what's the invitation? Like, what's the response to that? It is to bring our sin and our disabilities, ourselves and everyone else that we can, to him. And to say, Lord, we got nothing for this. Like, will you show mercy? Will you give grace? Because we have faith that you can do this. And he responds to our faith. And so I would ask you in closing, like, what sin or sins do you need to bring to Jesus? And typically, like, as soon as I ask the question, you know the answer. So whatever that is, take advantage of our prayer team and bring it. Secondly, what's immobilizing you in this moment? It could be the shock of divorce. It could be the death of a loved one, which, by the way, I think this story speaks comfort to. You know, we take our loved ones, and man, we miss them in the holidays. We do. It's more poignant in these particular moments, because all our lives leading up to these moments, they were there, you know, and now all of a sudden, they're not. When we take those loved ones and we bury them in faith, their faith in Christ, we bury them in faith, we place them in the ground in faith that Jesus will one day rise them up, or raise them up. So it could be divorce, it could be death, it could be depression, it could be anxiety, it could be self-doubt, it could be self-loathing, it could be a secret or not so secret addiction. Whatever it is, what is it that's immobilizing you in this moment, and will you bring it to Jesus? Come pray with us, guys. We'd love that. Thirdly, what dead thing in your life needs to be lowered down into the grave in faith that Jesus can raise it up again? Because he can. And it doesn't have to be a body. It could be a relationship. It could be a hope, a dream. It could be your health. Like, he can. And will you bring that to Jesus? And then just lastly, who do you need to carry to Jesus this morning? Or maybe this week? You carry them to Jesus in prayer for sure. But you know what? For some of us, it's time to say something, isn't it? Just to take the step of faith and to go, yeah, I don't have all the answers. This is not going to be super polished. But I'm feeling like the Lord is going, this is the moment. And even though there's five more convenient moments that I can come up with on my own as an excuse to not do this now, truth is, if this is what he's saying is the moment, then it is. This is the moment. And it may be one of these Christmas Eve invitations. No pressure. It might be taking somebody to lunch and sitting down with them. It might be, you know, finding some links to some of our podcasts or a message that you feel like, okay, this would really resonate with this person. Hey, watch this. Let's talk. You know, like something to begin a conversation that could lead them to Jesus. Because here's the deal. I mean, apart from the guy who was healed, all right, the most excited people in this story are those four friends. That's like the greatest day of their lives. How excited are they to participate in this? We get that same experience when we listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and we let them know about Jesus, who's so valuable to us. If you really believe that Jesus can raise the dead physically and spiritually, and if you really love these people, then you'll tear through a roof if you need to get them to Jesus, okay? Just hope it's not this roof. I'm not going to lie. Bring them in the door. But don't miss your shot. All right? Let me pray for us. Our Father and our God, I pray that you would just send your Spirit to speak to us right now, to minister to our hearts. In whatever way we need to be embraced by you. And pray, Lord, that if there's just some big fat failure in our lives, that we would stop hiding it, pretending it doesn't exist, and hoping that no one, especially you, can see it. And instead, that we would just be honest with you about it and be honest with us about it, like just come forward with it and offer it to you. I pray that for the things in our lives that we've just lost hope for, that you would give us hope, that we would find hope in Christ for that. And I pray for the people in our lives that you want us to speak to, and maybe you've been telling us this for a while. Oh, God, give us courage and give us the thrill and the joy of just stepping out and letting them know we love them. How? By telling them about this most meaningful thing, the thing that matters for forever. So give us faith, Lord, for whatever our next step is. Forgive our sins, raise us up, and send us out as your messengers, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.